Tonight's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The word of the Lord.
We are currently in our sermon series on following Jesus, in that 2,000 years ago, Jesus was crucified, and Christianity says that he was raised to life, that we live in an age in which God raises the dead. And if that's true, does that mean something for us? And if so, what? And so the past few months, we've been looking at what is it to follow Jesus, particularly through the lens of one of his disciples, Peter. And today we come to a passage that Peter wrote that wrestles with the Christian community. It's a passage in which Peter talks shop about the church. And essentially what we have is a passage that's all about transformation, but transformation on a community level. It assumes a personal transformation. Peter's looking at transformation on a community level. Now, something that's always been difficult with regard to Christianity over time has been the church itself, Christians. It's Gandhi who said, "I like your Christs. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, if you're a Christian and you hear this, it's like, ugh. But that's something that you do need to hear. Because Gandhi is picking up on something that's incredibly important with regard to the church. And the Bible says the same thing. The Bible says that Christians are called to be more and more like Jesus. And so what Gandhi and what the Bible, they're both pointing to, is this topic of transformation. Transformation particularly of those who are following Jesus. And so this evening, let's jump into this passage in which Peter explores this idea of the church. And what we'll see is that he looks at the church's nature, the church's presence, and the church's foundation. So with that said, let's just jump right into it. First, the church's nature. Now, Peter addresses the church's nature. He gives us lots of thoughts throughout this entire passage. It's just all over. Verse 1, Peter gives a list of vices that don't belong in the community. In verse 5, Peter addresses the church as living stones, implying that they were once dead or that they were not living. At the end of verse 9, Peter says the church has been brought out of darkness into his wonderful light. Verse 10, he makes two statements. First, that they were once not a people. And then his second statement, that they've received or that they're a product of God's mercy. Okay, so Peter makes a lot of statements about the church's nature. Now, we don't have time to look at every single statement that he makes, but what I'd like to do is just look at one of the statements that sort of serves as maybe just a summary of Peter's ideas, and that's verse 9. At the very end, Peter writes, "Who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Okay, so we'll stop there. Now, the reason why I want to look at verse 9 is because there is a theme throughout the New Testament about light coming out of darkness, light shining in the darkness, living in the light. And this theme is all about transformation. It's all about transformation. And we see it all over the New Testament. Let me just give a couple examples. In the book of John, chapter 1, we read, "In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or in another book that the Apostle John wrote called 1 John, again in chapter 1, we read this: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Or from the book of Matthew, last one, from Jesus' mouth himself, he tells his followers, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." Okay, so we go on and on, but you get the idea that there is this theme in the New Testament that's all about light coming out of darkness, light shining in the darkness, or living in the light. And this New Testament theme comes up again in verse 9 of our passage. And particularly what's interesting is that it's an echo of a larger biblical theme, and that's the theme of creation. Listen to Genesis chapter 1. "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." Okay, so what's significant about that? Well, what we see is that when God creates, he always calls things out of the darkness. Okay, he's always calling things to shine into the darkness. He's always calling things to dissipate the darkness. Okay, and so in this New Testament theme of light shining out of darkness, what we have here is that Paul is referring to God's act of creating. Okay, God's act of bringing about new life. And so when we put all of this together now, in verse 9, what we have is Peter, he's telling us that God has called people out of the darkness and into the light. And what he's doing is he's referring to God's theme or God's action of creation, and he's applying it to people who follow Jesus. So in verse 9, when Peter says that God has called people out of the darkness into his light, he's referring to God's act of creating, and he's applying it to those who follow Jesus. In that, if you follow Jesus through faith, because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, you are made completely new. We might say that you've been completely recreated. You've been given a brand new nature. Okay, all that's what's being said in just this little tiny bit in verse 9. Okay, it all points to this idea of transformation that comes from following Jesus. And Peter goes further. He actually addresses what this nature actually looks like or how it operates. And he does so in verse 1. Actually, we could say that the entire first book, the book of 1 Peter, is written with this assumption that Christians have this new nature. Okay, so in verse 1 we read, "Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Now this word "rid" here in the Greek means to take off, like to take off clothing. And what we see throughout the New Testament, there are several calls to Christians to rid themselves of vices. Okay, in other words, the author is saying, take off these vices like you would bad clothes. And so what we have in this first verse is an idea of what it is to be recreated. We see what it is to have and what it is to express this new nature that comes about from following Jesus. Now, it's not to say that it is only the Christian community that teaches against vices. Not at all. In fact, that's not what Peter's saying. And all the communities that I can think of outside the church would also agree that this list of vices is a bad thing, and that it actually hinders the flourishing of community. And I'm thinking of churches, other religions, other schools, other organizations. Every community would agree with this. But it is to say that all those communities can only understand this call to rid oneself of vices to mean diminish your vices, lessen your vices in your life. In other words, become less deceitful, become less malicious, become less hypocritical. But it is only the Christian community that takes this to be something incredibly different, which is when you follow Jesus, you are not called to just merely diminish your vices. You're not called to merely just be less malicious or less deceitful or less hypocritical. but rather, because you follow Jesus, you've been recreated. You've been given a brand new nature in which these vices don't even belong. And that's an incredibly different message, and that's an incredibly different way of thinking than just, I'll just be less malicious. Incredibly different. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, has a section in which he's looking at this life transformation that comes about from following Jesus. And he says this, mere improvement is not redemption, though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Okay, do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that every other community can tell its members, don't lie, don't steal, don't be violent. But what they're really saying is lie less, be more honest, be less violent, diminish your vices, try harder, do better, concentrate more. Nobody would ever think that you could experience a transformation to such a great degree that you'd actually have a new nature. Hence the phrase, hey, come on, give me a break, I'm only human. Right? That points to this idea that vices could or even should be completely done with in your life. It's only Christianity, and it sounds kind of wild even just thinking about this, but it's only Christianity that says, when you follow Jesus, you've been given this incredibly new nature through your trust, through your hope in him, that at first, when you begin to walk down this road, at first it looks like your vices are merely diminishing. But in actuality, you're learning how to live with this new nature in which vices do not belong, do not have a home at all. Very, very different. No other community would say that, because in no other community is there found a transformation of this kind. And to this degree. And that's why it's incredibly unbecoming of Christians to be ruled by vices such as malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy, slander, because you've been given a new nature through your faith. You've been incredibly recreated. Or we might say, in Jesus, there is a new way to be human. And so when we think through all that, then we realize that the Christian message is never be better so that God loves you. Or, you know, be less malicious so that, you know, you find more favor with God. That's never the Christian message. The Christian message is always, hey, consider following Jesus because he really loves you and he makes a great Lord. He makes a great Savior. Oh, and by the way, you will also, in following him, acquire a new nature in which your vices will no longer have a home. Okay, that message is incredibly different than just, you know, be more religious, try harder, be less malicious. Okay, incredibly different. And so in looking at the church's nature, particularly through verse 9 and verse 1, we see that the church's nature is made up of the nature of its members, and that these members have been recreated. They've been given this new nature. And that leads us now into our second point, the church's presence. Okay, now what do we mean by presence? Well, simply put, Peter explains that because of this new nature, God has given the community of Christians his presence. Okay, and if that's true, that's no small thing. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, this verse paints the church with grand descriptions. This is as big of a picture that Peter gives the church here in 1 Peter. And at the heart of what he's saying is that the Christian community is God's temple. It's God's spiritual house. Now keep in mind that Peter was a first century guy writing to other first century people, and therefore there is a lot that's assumed. Okay, there are loaded ideas that's being conveyed in his letters to his audience that his audience completely understands. And therefore, in this passage, it's particularly helpful to understand a few assumptions that's going on in this passage, specifically when Peter brings up the issue of temple or spiritual house. See, in ancient cosmology, meaning the how they believe the structure or the form of the universe to be, ancient cosmology said that heaven and earth met in only one place in the entire world, and that was at God's temple. Okay, ancient cosmology said that heaven and earth met only in one place in the entire world, and that was at God's temple. That's where God's presence was. That's why you couldn't make a sacrifice in your living room to God. You had to go to the temple, because that's where his presence, that's where his glory was. And we see this across cultures in ancient history, that heaven met earth in one place, and it was at their temple. And so all this is being assumed when Peter just brings up that little bit in verse 5 there. But Peter moves on further than that. Peter says that Christians are like living stones, and they're being built one on top of another into God's spiritual house, his temple. And therefore, Peter is actually turning upside down the spiritual, cosmological paradigm of his readers. And he's saying that there's a new way to experience God. Okay, he's saying that there's a new way to experience God. In other words, you no longer need to travel days and days and days to enter into God's presence. You know, God's Spirit is never restricted to now four walls and a ceiling. God's presence is never restricted to just physical bricks and physical stones, but rather God's Spirit dwells, heaven touches earth in the community of Christians. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying that God's Spirit dwells, heaven touches earth in the community of Christians. And this actually just rocked the world of his readers. Because if what he's saying is true, it means something incredibly different, which is that when you experience God, you experience him best through Christian community. Or that when you experience Christian community, you experience God. That they're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. It's the best two-for-one deal you can find. And this truth means something for everybody across the spiritual spectrum. It doesn't matter whether you're non-religious or whether you're religious or whether you're somewhere in between. If Peter is right, then this means there's something for everybody here. So let's just look at two ways to work this out. The first way to work it out. I know that many of us here tonight, or some of us here tonight, are looking at Christianity from a distance. It's kind of at arm's length. We're maybe curious, or we're exploring Jesus, or we're curious about God, and we want to see, what does Christianity have to say about some of life's questions? And so we're digging around. Now, Peter, in verse 5, would actually implicitly tell you, keep digging, keep exploring, but don't do it alone. Keep exploring, keep digging, but don't do it alone, because if Peter's right that heaven touches earth in the community of Christians, that God's Spirit dwells here, then that means there is a spiritual reality for you that you need to tap into. If Peter's right, that means there's a spiritual reality for you that you need to tap into. Now, I know that there are many people here tonight who have become Christians because of a loving, you know, a relative or a friend who was a Christian, and they kind of walked next to you, whether it was 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, 2 decades, but they've walked next to you. And therefore, in a very real way, you've actually were experiencing God's presence before you even knew it. Right? He was already working on you through your friend or through your relative before you even knew it. A few years ago, I was leading a seeker group, and there was a person, well, a seeker group is a group for people who are wrestling with Christianity. And there was a girl in my group, a few months into it, who pulled me aside and said, hey, Aaron, in all the communities I've ever been a part of, whether it's at school or outside of school, all these communities have always only taken from me. These communities have always taken from me. But she said, this was the first community that's only ever given to me. And she wanted me to know that it really touched her, that it really made an impression on her. Now, she later became a Christian, but it wasn't because, she'll tell you, it wasn't because of some amazing arguments. Okay, they just like wowed her, you know. It wasn't some four-hour conversation she'll remember for the rest of her life at 2 a.m, you know, that just like, you know, it was just amazing. Nothing like that. Actually, it was just as boring. It's just the consistent, deliberate presence of other Christians in her life that God used to warm her heart to him, that God used to reveal the need for Jesus in her life, the need for him to be Lord, and it changed her life forever. But it was because of this deliberate presence of Christian community. And if Peter's right, then there is power in this community. There is a spiritual presence or a spiritual reality that you need to tap into. So keep exploring, but don't do it alone. You know, invite other Christian friends with you. Okay, so that's one way to work out this idea of heaven touching earth in the community of Christians. A second way to work it out is this. I know a lot of us here are Christians. And that means if Christianity is true, and if what Peter is saying is true, and that God's presence dwells in the community of Christians, it means that you and I need to figure out some kind of rhythm to participate in the Christian community. Or to put it another way, if you are a Christian and you're not at all involved in community, if you're completely ignoring it, then you need to realize that you're ignoring a spiritual reality that exists because of Jesus' resurrection. You're ignoring a spiritual reality that exists because of the resurrection. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, has a section that looks at experiencing God's presence in community. And he makes a point that says you can't fully experience God the way he was meant to be experienced if you work out your faith alone. And so Bonhoeffer says this. He says, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the Christian. The Christian is dependent on the word of God spoken to him. He is then pointed outward to the word that comes to him. If somebody asks him, 'Where is your salvation? Where is your righteousness?' the Christian can never point to himself. He points to the word of God in Jesus, which assures him of salvation and righteousness. And that word can only come from outside of himself. In himself, he is destitute. God has put this word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed it that Christians should seek and find his living word in the witness and in the mouth of other Christians. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother as a bearer and a proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure." Okay, what's Bonhoeffer saying? He's saying that God has made it such that you cannot do your faith alone. Absolutely cannot do it. That you cannot fully experience God's presence, or as in Bonhoeffer's example, you can't fully be encouraged when you need to be encouraged if you're working out your faith alone. And it doesn't matter whether you became a Christian yesterday, whether you've been a Christian for a couple decades, whether you're, you know, an elder of a church for years. It doesn't matter who you are. We all need other Christians to strengthen our faith. You can't do this alone. Just this past week, I had the privilege to visit a Redeemerite in the hospital who was recovering from surgery, and this person was saying what a blessing it was that their community group visited them in the hospital, just to say hi, to check in, to see how they're doing, just to spend time with them. And they said in a very real way they were experiencing God's presence through the presence of their Christian community. Because they were saying that their heart was incredibly warmed, and they were far more affected than they ever thought they would with just the presence of other Christians. And as a pastor, I get to hear about this or see this pretty often, but it's not always in the hospital. It can be in any arena in life. And it's all to say that God surely does work through the words and the actions of other Christians. He surely does. And therefore, if you're a Christian, you've stuck your nose up in the air toward Christian community. If you just, I could give two hoots about it, whatever. Then you need to understand you're failing to love the very thing that Jesus died for. You know, if you're a Christian, you could care less about Christian community. You're failing to love the very thing that Jesus calls precious at this very moment. And that's a big deal. See, you're called as a Christian to participate in this community. You're called to participate in this presence of God. And so, when you take a step back, when we're looking at what is it when heaven touches earth in the community of Christians, it actually means a lot of things. Okay, a lot more than just what we had time for to look at two different implications. But it's all that to say that it means something for everybody. It doesn't matter where you're at in the spiritual spectrum. That God's presence dwells in the Christian community and therefore the Christian community is alive and active and has a responsibility to minister out his presence. And this now leads us to our last point, the church's foundation. So, the church's nature is found in the nature of its members, in that through faith, by following Jesus, they're recreated. Christians have been given a new nature. And in this new nature, God's Spirit dwells in that community. And therefore, when you experience the community, you can experience God. And this is only because of the foundation of the Christian community. Verse 6 and part of verse 7. Peter writes, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is then precious." Okay, now keep in mind that Peter is writing to a community that's experiencing suffering. And that's sort of the underlying theme, actually, in 1 Peter, is what do you do when you're suffering? And that's why 1 Peter, over the centuries, has been a go-to book for people who've been in seasons of suffering. And what we see here in this passage is that Peter, the way he encourages his readers is that he reminds them of their foundation. Okay? He reminds them of what they're standing on. And as you look at this passage, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, something begins to pop out a little bit. And it might remind you of a parable that Peter must have heard a few times when he was with Jesus. And it's found in Matthew 7. It's very short. I'm just going to read it for us. Jesus looks at everybody and says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. When the rain came down and the floods went up and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the floods went up, and the winds blew against and beat against the house. And the house that was built upon the sand fell with a great crash." Okay, now, notice that in Jesus' parable, when the storm came, and the storm always comes, it's just part of life, storms, when the storm came, the house had only one option, and it was to rely on its foundation. Didn't matter how beautiful it was on the outside, didn't matter how big and how expensive its roof was, when the storm came, it had only one option if it was going to survive. It had to stand on its foundation. Because the strength of the house is only as strong as its foundation. And so with Peter now, looking at the context of his readers, he does so through the lens of this parable. And he has a very sort of, a pastoral moment to care for his readers. And what he does might be surprising to some, but it's pretty straightforward. Peter realizes the best thing he could do, the most helpful thing that he could do, the best pastoral advice is to point his church, point the Christian community to its foundation. Because the Christian community is nothing without its foundation, especially in stormy seasons. And it's stormy seasons that make the role and the function of the foundation all that more clear. And so Peter realizes they need to be told that. And you know what? You and I, 2,000 years later, we need to be told that sometimes as well. We need to be reminded. We need to be pointed to the fact that Jesus is the rock. He's the foundation. And when he experienced life's greatest storm, dying the death that you and I should have died because of our sins, even though he lived the life that we should have lived, when Jesus experienced this ultimate storm, he proved to be a rock. He proved to be the right foundation. He was immovable. He was unshakable. Because death didn't have the last word. Death didn't win. Jesus won. He was victorious. Therefore showing that he's the perfect rock for you and I to stand on together. Or in the words of the psalmist, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock." And that rock is Jesus. And he's inviting you and me to stand on him together. And in doing so, he's inviting us to experience his presence because we do so by entering into the Christian community. Because realize that it is only the Christian community that has him as their foundation. And that is life-changing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just this reminder from Peter of what it is to follow you. And what is it to follow you as a community? And we thank you that when following you, Father, we are given a new nature. That you've taken this old man, you've made it into a new person, a brand new person. And Father, we thank you that with this new nature comes your presence. And I pray for those who are still wrestling with Christianity, would you, through your Christian community, warm their hearts to you. And Father, those who've been Christians for, whether it's been 2 weeks or two decades, would you continue to burn inside of us a desire for the very thing that you love, which is your church, the very thing that your son died for. And Father, we thank you also that in all this, our foundation is what's most important, and it's Jesus himself. We thank you that we didn't do anything to earn this foundation. We don't do anything to create this foundation. It's a foundation that you pull us up out of and set us onto. And we thank you for that. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.